If you're using the Bible we provide in the seat back, that's page 855. And let's begin with verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. We're going to talk tonight about what we'll call a prophetic nightmare. And I'm hoping the video is not a nightmare tonight. Something decided to hang up on it. We'll see if it makes through. If it doesn't, we'll have to abandon it again. Now, you'll recall that last time we talked about the fact in chapter 1 that it was in 605 BC, in the summer, we know it was July or August, that the king, that Nebuchadnezzar, took over the reign of Babylon from his father who died about that time. He took that last-minute trip across the desert, made it back to Babylon in 19 days, survived the crossing of the desert that was considered impossible, and secured the throne. His first decrees we have found archaeologically on the tablets, his stamp starting in what would be late July of 605 for us. Daniel and his friends are rounded up, and they have to take the long route up through Judea and down the river, about a 1,000-mile march. Took probably a couple of months. So Daniel and his friends probably arrived back in Babylon sometime in the fall. And then we noted in chapter 1 that the king appointed them, verse 5, 3 years of training, that when they were to learn the language and literature of the Chaldeans and to eat the diet and have all the good things supposedly that the king had. We discover that during this time, Daniel decides he's not going to defile his body with this food that God had said not to eat. So instead, he requests a change, and they do the 10-day trial and all of that. And chapter 1 ends with the king, verse 18, at the end of the days. Notice, 3 years training, and then at the end of the days, at the end of the 3 years training, the king calls them in, he interviews them, he finds out that they have graduated at the top of the class, and they serve before the king. So you would assume that at the end of chapter 1, the 3 years of training are finished. Now remember, the king started to reign in the summer when Babylon fell, and it was after the king started to reign that the 3 years training began. Do you follow that? The king starts to reign, then the 3 years training begins. The 3 years training ends, and now we come to chapter 2. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the king had dreams. Do you see the problem? How can you have a king start to reign, have 3 years of education, and then have an event in the second year of his reign, which is subsequent? You don't have enough time there to do it. And this is one of the areas where people have said, see, the Bible is not accurate, you can't trust it, it's got errors, and so on. And the archaeologists the skeptics had fun until the archaeologists helped us out. I've given you a chart on the screen, and you have it on your notes. I recognize that it may not be large enough on the screen for you to read up there, but at least I can point to some things, and you'll be able to tell from your notes what we're doing. The very top line up here deals with our timeline as we would understand it. 605 BC, the vertical line is New Year's, January 1. So you have our years marked off as we would put them on our current reckoning and calendar for historic sake. The second line above it gives some things concerning Daniel, and below it concerning Nebuchadnezzar. It gives us time as the Babylonians would understand. Now I want to show you how it is possible for Nebuchadnezzar to be still in his second year of reign while they already had 3 years of schooling. Because when you understand what we have discovered archaeologically of how they reckoned the time, it's no problem. But this is one of the amazing things that digging up the artifacts has actually shown us how it all comes together. Now, I'm going to deal with real stuff rather than theoretical here, and that way maybe we won't get too confused. You'll be on the first on your block to be able to explain this to your neighbors. First of all, with kings, below the lower line, with the kings, both in Israel and Judah, they used a calculation principle that we have dubbed accession year reckoning. Now, what that simply means is that we can prove from the tablets and the dates and the statements on the ancient tablets that have been discovered that from the time a king, in this case Nebuchadnezzar, took the throne in about July of 605 BC, or July of his year, midsummer, until the next new year's, would not be called the first year of his reign, it would be called the accession year. Now, new year's for the Babylonians came at the vernal equinox, about March 21 when the sun crosses the equator, spring, the beginning of spring for us. So Nebuchadnezzar, from the time he took the throne in about July of 605 until the next mid-March, that would have been called his accession year, at which point he would enter into the first year of his reign, and then his reign would be marked off from New Year's to New Year's, first year, second year, third year. So he could reign 11 months and 30 days, 29 days, and still have it be his accession year. It's not till New Year's that he starts his first year. Now that's proven by the archaeological records. This is how they did it. Now, on the other hand, for normal reckoning of time, for common mortals, such as Daniel, they would use what is called inclusive reckoning. Inclusive reckoning works this way. Daniel's first year of training would start from whenever he begins his training and go until New Year's. Again, March 21, vernal equinox. No matter whether that was 2 days or 2 days less than a year, that would be considered the first year. Now, we don't think that way. If you start in July, you got to go to July to finish a year. With them, if you start, you know, just a couple weeks before New Year's, from then to New Year's would be the first year. From New Year's to New Year's would be the second year, and you could literally graduate a year after New Year's and it would be called the third year. That's just the way they thought. Now, we don't need to try to justify that. We have this kind of absolute time thing that we use. So we just have to adjust our thinking to fit theirs. Now, see how it stacks up. Daniel's first year of training began at some point after Nebuchadnezzar started his reign. But it would have ended at the same time that his accession year ended. They'd overlap. Daniel's second year of training would be during that New Year's to New Year's time called the king's first year of reign. His third year of training would overlap the second year of reign, could end any time at graduation during that year of reign, which would leave plenty of time after it for the king to have a dream during the second year of his reign after they finished 3 years of training. Did you get all that? Okay. I just thought you might be interested in how this works. It's amazing how much we have been able to learn and discover, and I find this rather interesting. At least I can look there and I can say, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel didn't get it wrong. It wasn't misunderstood. There wasn't a scribal error. And it's not just hearsay. It actually works. So sometime after, according to our thinking, Daniel had been in Babylon about 2 years and had graduated from his training, the king has a dream. Now it says the king had a dream and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. That's why I've called tonight prophetic nightmare. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now let's meet the wise men of Babylon. First of all, we have the magicians. Now I've given you a place you can fill things in on your notes. The magicians were one of these four categories that we find in Scripture that were considered the wise men of the kingdom. The intelligentsia, the brain trust. Now, how do magicians appear to have great wisdom? Magic, sleight of hand, the hand is quicker than the eye. They manage to figure out ways to appear to have supernatural power. Secondly, we find the astrologers. The astrologers look to the stars. They look to the stars to see what they could learn from the sky about human events. They believed in the supposed supernatural influence of the stars upon human events. Simple astrology. We're quite aware of that in our day and age. Thirdly, there were the sorcerers, or as is said elsewhere, the soothsayers. Sorcerers and soothsayers are about the same thing, and that is they believed that by going to the dead you could find wisdom for the living. It's as if you knew little when you were alive, but suddenly when you're dead, you know everything. And fourthly, were the Chaldeans. They were those who studied the books. They were the scholars and the learned as we would understand them, the university professors. We would probably only consider the Chaldeans in what we would call wise men. However, I've been some places where astrologers and sorcerers were certainly looked upon as having great connections to wisdom. Now we just call it channeling and that sort of thing. So these are the wise men of Babylon. Now before we move on and find out what happens in the story, I've given you a couple of verses at the bottom of the first page of your notes that I want us to look at. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 and we'll look at verses 9 to 14. What does God think of these wise men? Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 9. God here is speaking through Moses to the children of Israel just before they enter the land of Canaan. And he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the what? The abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That would be human sacrifice. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. He's pretty clear on that. God does not want us going to talk to the dead. Don't even try, he says. Reading on. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So, God says he does not consider wisdom going to the dead. He considers that an abomination. He says, don't be involved in that. Now, there are some fairly interesting reasons on that, and I'll just tell you what I believe is the reason, and I won't have time tonight to give the data of why, but it's very simple. The Bible says the dead don't know anything. The dead know not anything. So if you're going to speak to the dead, who are you really talking to? I think it can be conclusively proven that you are in contact with demons, not departed relatives. And the Bible says, don't do it. Don't go to the devil for your information. Go to the Lord. Going to the dead for information is a trick of Satan to actually get you to listen to him, thinking you're listening to something good. Again, I didn't have time to prove that tonight, but that's what I believe the Bible teaches. If you have questions on that, we can go into it at another time. Now go to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47, verses 13 and 14. Tells us a little bit about what God thinks of astrologers. Isaiah 47, verses 13 and 14. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by or a fire to sit before. What God is saying here in the context, believe it or not, this is written. Jeremiah is writing just prior to the Babylonian captivity that we're studying. And the children of Israel were using astrologers to predict what the future was going to be. And he says they can't even deliver themselves from what's coming. Why go to them for information when they can't even help themselves? God says astrology is not a true science. It is an abomination before him, and we're not to have anything to do with it. I've given you a couple other verses there that you can look at, and I've added one on my notes, Jeremiah 9:23. You can add on the line number 3 there, where God simply says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might, but let us glory in what? That we know the Lord. So God doesn't even consider the Chaldeans that wise unless they're connected with him. Our only real source of wisdom is the God of all wisdom. That's how God looks at things. However, in Babylon, where they do it their own way, we have the wise men showing up. Now, back to Daniel chapter 2, the king called all of his wise men. So they came and stood before the king, verse 3. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. I want to know what this is all about. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now it's interesting, just another trivia point. At this point, the book of Daniel switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the language is Aramaic from here till the end of chapter 7, then it switches back to Hebrew. I'm not sure why. Evidently, Daniel got to writing in Aramaic when he said they answered in Aramaic and he forgot to switch back or something. But the book switches to Aramaic at this point. Now, Aramaic isn't like going from English to Japanese. It's simply a very slight dialect change, is all. Same lettering, same letter shape, same alphabet as Hebrew. But it is a slight change. They spoke to the king in Aramaic, saying, O king, live forever. They had a good reason for saying that, because often when the king died, they'd go ahead and bury all of his counselors with him so he could have advice in the afterlife, even though the counselors hadn't died yet. And so, king, we want you to keep on living. Don't want you to die. O king, live forever. Tell your servants a dream, and we will give the interpretation. That sounds like a very reasonable thing. Just tell us what you dreamed, and we'll give you the interpretation. But the king answered and said, verse 5, to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Now, if you have the old King James Version, it says, the thing has gone from me. Is that correct? Anybody have that version? The thing has gone from me. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this, what is a sort of obscure Hebrew phrase, or Aramaic phrase, I should say. It can either mean, I forgot the dream, and often this has been preached as the king who forgot his dream, or it can mean, the words have left my mouth, the decree has left my mouth and is firm. I tend to go with that side of it, but let's look at the rest of the story. The king answered and said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Whether the king forgot the dream or is doing something different, a little more devious than that, which I think is what he's up to, is not material, really, to the point that the king says to the wise men, I don't just want you to tell me the interpretation. I want you to tell me what I dreamed. Now, what he's really saying in the back of his mind is, if you claim to be in touch with the gods who gave me the dream, then you should be able to go to them and find out what the dream was in the first place. He turns this into a test. Now, I want you to get the picture here. This king is probably in his early 20s. He's a young man. He reigned many years after this. He's only been on the throne a couple of years. He's a young man. And these wise men are the old men of the kingdom. They're the old power. They had undoubtedly been the wise men during his father's reign, and they just keep right on going. See, they are the statesmen. They are the bureaucracy. Now, what do young people usually think of the old establishment? There's usually kind of a conflict there, isn't there? And this really appears to be the king saying, I don't know if I trust you old guys anyway. So I'm going to put you through a test. It's going to be very simple. If you are in touch with the gods, then you can ask them to tell you the dream, and then I'll know the interpretation came from God, from the gods. Whereas if I tell you the dream, you could make anything up and give me a snow job. You know, I don't know what's going on. So it appears here, I think, that the king is deliberately putting these old guys to the test. And he'd really be just happy as can be if he could get rid of the old bureaucracy and bring in his own. Remember, a king had absolute power. But if a king did too much to upset the current status quo, he could lose his power. He's in the consolidation of his reign phase, and it appears he's pulling a fast one on these old guys. Now, let's continue on. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. They're beginning to repeat themselves. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain what? Time, you're trying to stall. Because you see that my decision is firm. You see, this is where I get to thinking, he didn't really forget the dream, maybe. He's testing them to find out if they're for real. You are stalling for time. Verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed, either until enough time has passed that I forget or my mind changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. When I read verses 7 to 9, I am convinced that this king is doing this absolutely on purpose. For a reason, and it's because he thinks these guys are a bunch of liars and manipulators, and he has now got them in a corner. He's going to prove it and have their heads off and be done with it. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwellings are not with flesh. Now, that was dangerous to say. They essentially said, king, you are being unreasonable. Secondly, we can't do it. Now, you tell a king he's being unreasonable, and he'll get unreasonable. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He didn't care who they were, just get rid of the whole bunch and let's start over. These old kings were known for having a harem of 800, 900 wives. One king, about 200 years later, named Xerxes, got tired of his harem and had them all cataloged, chained, and thrown in the Mediterranean and replaced by nightfall. So these guys didn't waste any time. They had absolute power over their subjects, and he has got a reason to get rid of them, and he says, let's move, get rid of them all. Now they have said in verse 11, or verse 10, this is unreasonable, and verse 11, they have said, no one can tell this kind of thing except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Notice what happened to the wise men of Babylon. They are only as powerful as their gods. Their skills are completely defeated because their gods are defeated. They are helpless and doomed, and the situation is in complete control of them. And they actually admit that their gods are not big enough to give the answer to the issues the king is asking. They finally admit that their gods are not the ones, evidently, who gave him the dream, because their gods cannot tell them what the dream was. They admit that they are helpless and finished, impotent in this situation. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, apparently Daniel was not part of this initial group. Well, you think about it. Daniel is one of the young wise men. He's one of these kids that was brought back from Judea, probably barely 20, 21 years old, who's been trained, and on top of that, came out in the tests at 10 times smarter than the old men. Now, if you're the old bureaucracy, how do you feel about the new bureaucracy pushing you out? Don't like that. So it's easy for me to understand that when the word went out to the head wise men, hey, we got to get a delegation of the wise men going, the king's calling for us, it's the middle of the night, he's had a dream. They get all the powerful ones and they kind of leave out these young upstarts. But when the king says get rid of the wise men, it's a sweeping decree, he's not remembering Daniel right now, he's just mad, get rid of them. And all of a sudden it encompasses the whole current establishment of wise men. And they go to Daniel to haul him off for execution. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? I suppose if I was awakened early in the morning to be hauled off to execution, I would say, what's the rush? You know, we don't need to hurry up on this thing. Let's just hold off a couple of minutes. Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. At least the captain of the guard was willing to speak with Daniel about it. So, verse 16, Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. What did Daniel ask for? Time. What did the king say to the other wise men? Back in verse 8, I know for certain that you are trying to gain time. You see, the young king was not willing to give the old men time. He was sick of them. But when the young man comes in and he remembers the examinations of a few months before, when this Daniel ends up 10 times wiser than his teachers, he's willing to work with the young guys. Or God works a miracle here. Daniel went in and asked for time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, he did give the king some hope. He said, if you'll give me some time, I'll get what you want. The other guy said, hey, we can't do it no matter how much time you give us. Daniel said, I'll do it if you give me some time. Then Daniel evidently got the time because he went to his house, verse 17, and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. He must have gotten enough time to have the next night or something. And the Lord gives Daniel a vision. Now, earlier in chapter 1, it had said in verse 17 that God had given Daniel an understanding of all visions and dreams. So Daniel understood that God was willing to talk to him. So God reveals it in a night vision, and the first thing Daniel does is have a prayer meeting of thanksgiving. Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who understand. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Now notice Daniel in contrast with the wise men. Their skills have been defeated, but Daniel's skill is on his knees. Their God was unable. God's God, Daniel's God, is able. The wise men are helpless and doomed, whereas in result, Daniel and his friends come out victorious because they are as powerful as their God. The situation was in control of the wise men, but now God, and therefore Daniel, comes into complete control of the situation. Well, let's see where it goes from here. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. I like Arioch there. He walks in before the king, and he says, King, I want to tell you something. I have searched far and wide, and with diligent work and much effort, I have found someone to answer your question. Arioch is from Babylon, and Arioch is saying, promotion, please, me first. Right? Isn't that what he's up to? I found a man. What do you mean he found a man? He found a man he was going to kill, and Daniel said, wait a minute, take me to the king. And Daniel went to the king and got time. God gave him a vision. And Daniel says, take me back to the king, and he brings him back to the king. Arioch didn't have anything to do with this. But he says, I found a man. And there you have the spirit of Babylon versus the spirit of Daniel. Notice Arioch says, I found a man. He takes the credit. He looks for the promotion. The king answered, verse 26, and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, remember, El, the god of Israel, had been taken out of his name, and Bel, the god of Babylon, had been put back in. Are you able, verse 26, to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, The astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. The old wise men, sir, have been found impotent for this job. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. What's the future hold? And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Arioch says, I found a man. Daniel says, I found a God. Arioch is out for Arioch, and Daniel says, hey, I'm not special. I don't need a promotion. But there is a God in heaven who is higher than the gods of your wise men. Number two, he's the one that gave you the dream because he cares. He knew the thoughts of your mind. You were worried about the future, wondering what the future held. And there is a God in heaven who's not only there, he is, but he is personal, and he cares enough to take the time to communicate to you. Oh, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the God you thought you defeated back in Judea. You took his treasures and brought them over here to Bel Marduk's temple because you figured because you won over in Judea that you had the bigger God. But let me tell you, there's a God in heaven who's above the gods of Babylon who cares enough to know your thoughts and communicate with you. And it's not because I'm special, but he did give me this for two reasons. Number one, to save our necks, and number two, to answer your questions. Do you notice that in verse... I'll find it here. In verse 30, notice he says, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God cares enough about us to take care of us, and he cares enough about you to communicate to you, and he's doing both those by telling me what this dream was. So the contrast again between Babylon and Israel. Babylon, I found a man. Israel, I just trust the God who's higher than all other gods. No credit to me. Babylon's out for itself. Israel is out for God. There are the great contrasts in these two metaphors. Now let's look at the dream. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. Let's see if we can get our great image. There we go. You have one on your notes. A great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So this wasn't a wimpy little idol. This was something that was strong and tall and grand, got the king's attention. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So we've tried to give that in the image here. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. So the dream is not complex at all. It's really very simple. This great, awesome image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of reinforced concrete. You have the iron and the clay mixed together. Okay? And then this stone cut out without hands seems to suggest it is not an earthly event. It's not something human shape. Comes down and strikes it on the feet. The stone hits the feet of the image. And the whole thing tumbles down. The stone grinds it all to powder, and every residue of the image is gone. The stone becomes a great mountain, fills the whole earth. That's the dream. Not hard to remember at all. Now, he says in verse 36, we will tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. Now, you can figure the king was sitting on the edge of his seat by now because he knew that he was talking with someone who had seen his dream. That would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? I mean, if I were able to look out at you and say, Homer, let me tell you what you dreamed last night. You say, wait a minute, what's going on here, right? How does he do that? It's got to be a connection there. Kind of an awesome thing. So the king is listening now. Let me tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now I find this very interesting. Daniel again is beating the drum here. He says, you remember that God you defeated over there in Judea? The one that I had in my name till you took it out and put your God in my name? That's the God that actually gave you your kingdom. You thought you beat him. You thought you overcame him with your God. But let me tell you, that's the God that actually put you on the throne. He's the one that controls world events. That's why in chapter 1, Daniel wrote, God gave them over because God's in charge. Now, he's got pretty good evidence that this God is in charge if he's already been able to tell the man his dream. God, the one I serve, the God of Israel, king, put you on the throne, gave you your power and authority. Now, this will come back up in chapter 4 when God deals with the king on accepting this fact. Right now, it's just information. He has given all the world into your hand. You rule over them all. And you, O king, are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom. Notice not another king, but another kingdom inferior to you, to yours. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So this image is a succession from gold to silver to bronze to iron of four kingdoms whose splendor is reduced one after the other, but whose strength is greater. Gold is not terribly strong. Silver is stronger, but not as valuable. Bronze is stronger, but not as valuable. Iron is strong, but not nearly as valuable. So you have an increase in strength, although you have a decrease in splendor. And nobody ever put a kingdom together on earth that we know of that reached the splendor of Neo-Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Continuing on. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. That is the fourth kingdom. Would be, the one of iron, would be divided into iron and clay. In other words, it would continue on, but something else would come in. It would be broken up. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So after kingdom number 4, iron, will not come kingdom number 5, but rather a division of number 4 with other elements that come in that keep it from ever uniting together, but being fragile, and but yet the principles are still there. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, I think we skipped 43. Verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. He's talking about the different parts of the feet here, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This division of the fourth kingdom will just never quite get back together. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, evidently the division then equals a multiple of kings. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. He must be here speaking about the stone that comes in when the God of heaven breaks all the rest up and takes over. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation sure. Now, without getting into history, it simply predicts the following. There will be Babylon, the head of gold, after which will come another kingdom represented by the silver arms. Another kingdom will follow at number three, represented by the bronze. And then a fourth kingdom represented by the iron. At the end of the fourth kingdom will not come a fifth kingdom, but rather a division of the fourth, multiple kings, but the principle and some of the strength of the fourth kingdom continuing on, that will never again stick together until such a time as some power from outside our world, the stone cut out without hands, the kingdom of heaven, comes, displaces everything on this earth in this line of history, blows it all away, takes over the entire world. Okay? That's the scenario as I see it. Now let's try to understand it and see how it applies to history. First of all, we have the head of gold. I've given you notes on page 2 of your notes, the head of gold. We know from verse 32 and verses 37 and 38, especially, that you, O king Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. But 39 says, after you shall arise another kingdom. So these metals are not a succession of kings in Babylon, but are rather a succession of kingdoms, starting with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon personified. In fact, he was the great king of Babylon in this phase. After him, they went through 4 or 5 kings in 4 or 5 years, and then had a couple weaklings who reigned for about 13 years, and then it was over. So Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon. The head of gold represents Babylon. It reigned for about 66 years. It was a really bright flash, and it didn't last long. From about 605 until 539 B.C., we begin the reign of Neo-Babylon as a world power. Now, I say Neo-Babylon because the ancient kingdom of Babylon, remember Hammurabi's codes, law codes, have you ever heard of that? Back around the time of Abraham, that was a kingdom of Babylon. But Neo-Babylon is Babylon during this time of the reign where it rose. Well, let me explain. Before Babylon, the strongest power in the Middle East was Assyria. It was never a multinational power to the level that Babylon was, but Assyria was in strength and actually destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. But Assyria's power waned, and in its place came Babylon. And Babylon was the new power out of the city of Babylon, which reached out to the north and the west and down into the south to Egypt and really became a multinational or as we would almost call global, although global isn't quite the concept because they certainly didn't come all the way around the earth. But the civilized world was controlled at that time by Babylon, a world power. Lasted about 66 years from 605 to 539. What happened in 539? Well, history tells us that there was a man, a general by the name of Cyrus, at the head of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, a coalition of two powers that came together, and in 539 they succeeded in destroying the city of Babylon, or I should say in subjugating and taking over the city of Babylon and the kingdom. So in 539, history tells us that the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which the Medes began to wane in that coalition, and it just is what we know historically as the kingdom of Persia. But the Medo-Persian kingdom in 539, with Cyrus at the lead, and we're going to talk more about this in the future, God actually predicted 150 years before it happened that the Medes and Persians would overthrow Babylon. He showed how they would overthrow Babylon, and he named Cyrus as the name of the general 150 years before it ever happened. But we'll look at that when we look at Daniel chapter 5, when we study the fall of Babylon and Belshazzar's feast and the handwriting on the wall. We'll look at all the prophecies on that. It is clear from a number of Bible prophecies, and I've given you several passages there below letter B, that God said the Medes would destroy Babylon. And indeed, historically, in 539, the Medes and Persians, with Cyrus as their general, became masters of Babylon. Their kingdom lasted about 208 years until 331, when a young man from the area of Macedonia, which is the northern area of Greece, by the name of Alexander the Great, rose to power. And he went on a mission of revenge. Alexander the Great, well, let me back up. I think it was Xerxes, possibly the Ahasuerus of Esther, stirred up an incredible army and actually invaded the Greek peninsula. The first time that any power from the Middle East, major power, had actually crossed over that far to the west and invaded the area of ancient Greece. 100 years later, Alexander comes to power, and he sets out. The Greeks threw them out, by the way. The Greeks successfully defended their own soil and threw the Persians back to the east. Now Alexander is out to get revenge. And he moves east, and in 331, at the Battle of Arbela, I believe it's called, in the plains of Gaugamela, I don't know why I remember those words, but I guess they're such strange ones you can't forget it. The Battle of Arbela in the plains of Gaugamela in 331, Alexander was outnumbered possibly as much as 4 or 5 to 1 or higher. But with his style of battle, he wiped out an army of about 1 million Persians and became, in over a 7-year period of time, the dominant power of all of the Middle East, clear over to India. His kingdom was even greater than that of Medo-Persia, but it controlled all of what had once been Persia. The third kingdom, then, I'm going to say, is the belly and thighs of bronze. We would call it Greece. Greece was in power from 331 to about 168 BC, 163 years' time. You recall Alexander died at the end of that 7-year conquest, probably of alcohol poisoning and a few other problems. He was a heavy drinker. And he actually died right in the area near ancient Babylon. His generals took over. His kingdom was divided into 4 or 5 parts over the next while, but this is what's known as the Hellenistic period. The Greek word for Greeks is Hellenes. So it's the Greek time, the Hellenistic period. So the influence of Greek controlled the society of the Middle East and the civilized world during this period of time. In about 168 BC, and remember, when we come up with these dates, it's not like there was a Greece until 168, and then after that there was a Rome. But in about 168, the balance of power of the Latins from the west tips high enough that we use a significant point there in 168 BC to say that's about the time you can say Greece has succumbed to the overwhelming power of the next kingdom. And indeed, I believe the legs of iron then would represent Rome. History shows us that Rome was the great power that took control, was stronger and mightier in its iron strength than any other of the other three before it, about 168 BC, and Rome actually lasted until 476 AD, 644 years. Rome lasted longer than the other three all put together. In fact, almost twice as long. Now, what's interesting is when you study the history of Rome, you discover that around the late 300s, early 400s, Rome begins to disintegrate. And Rome was not overthrown by some great power. Instead, the barbarians, which literally means the hairy ones, the unkept wild men from Northern Europe, those Germans that a lot of us have descended from, and others, came down and began to move south and just break off chunks of the now weakened Roman Empire. Till in 476, Rome itself was sacked and burned, and by the mid-500s, the entire area of what was ancient Rome has been carved up, except for one little portion, which we know as the Byzantine Empire. That's what's left of the glory of ancient Rome. And to this day, you have division in all of that territory. You see, I believe history's been very clear. The Bible said there would be gold, silver, bronze, iron, and division. And if you look at it, if Babylon is the head of gold, Babylon was unmistakably historically overthrown by Medo-Persia under Cyrus. Persia was unmistakably overthrown by Alexander the Great from Greece, and Alexander's Hellenistic kingdom succumbed to the iron power of Rome. And when Rome was finished, there was not a fifth kingdom, but there was division. And division has lasted to the present day.
Now, what I find amazing about this prophecy is it's so simple. It's so simple, and yet it's so absolutely comprehensively true. And it's come true exactly as Daniel predicted in his interpretation of this dream that it would. One of the fascinating things we see is that the major currency and the decoration of ancient Babylon was gold. You find that when you move to Medo-Persia, they move to more of a silver standard. Alexander the Great was the first to use bronze in his weaponry and his armor. And the Romans basically were clad and used iron. So God even picks metals here which fit the character and the usages of metals in these kingdoms. So it's really quite an amazing thing. Then you have the division. Instead of a fifth empire, I mean, if I was predicting things, I'd say, well, then after number four, there'll come a fifth one, right? Daniel stops at four and says, after that will come division. Let's look at this division a little bit. Verses 41 and on. Wherefore, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. That is, Rome, as we have now interpreted, will be divided, which it was. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. It's fascinating that even though the nations of Europe and the Middle East have remained separate over the centuries, others have tried to bring them together. We'll look at that in a minute. It's never worked. The legacy of Rome is overwhelming right into our own nation. The whole system that pulls Europe together today in terms of its legal jurisprudence and thinking comes from Rome. Whether you look at the British or the French or any of the others, it's Rome. I think I have a map coming up here. Let's see. There we go. This is just a map that shows modern Europe up amongst the tribes. Some have suggested, and I think there's some light to this, that the feet had 10 toes. And indeed, the kingdoms are divided up. There are usually about 10 as you go down through time. Sometimes there were 11, sometimes 12, sometimes 9. The Bible seems to use 10 not necessarily as more than less than 11 and more than 9, but it's not a whole bunch and it's more than a few. It's about 10. And the Suevi, one of the tribes, became what's modern Portugal, the Visigoths, Spain, the Burgundians. Which ones were the Burgundians? I can't remember. The Alemanni are the Germans in Spanish to this day. What's Germany called? It's the Alemanni, or a form of that word. The Franks, the French. I see the Saxons got left off on the top there over in the British Isles. The Heruli took over. Italy, by the way, they were wiped out. We'll study that when we study Daniel chapter 7. The Vandals in North Africa, they were wiped out. We'll look at that at the same time. And the Ostrogoths, none of those. And the Lombards are what became, I believe, the Italians. Not remembering all that, and I don't have it here in my notes. But you have divided Europe from 476 to the present. Now read verse 42 with me. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And indeed we've had strong kingdoms, weak kingdoms, all intermixed in Europe for a long, long time. Verse 43, and as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This phrase, mingle with the seed of men, is interesting, because it literally has to do with this concept of intermarriage. And if you study your medieval history, you discover that they always were trying to get together so that one king could be over a whole bunch of different areas and draw together. You know, the Saxons tried to marry with the French kings so that they could control France and so on, and then went on over to Germany, would marry a princess from there and try to create kingdoms, but it would always fall apart. Literally, that seems to refer to they would intermarry in an attempt to bring this whole thing back together, the Holy Roman Empire. You've studied about that. Somebody was always trying to recreate the Holy Roman Empire, and it would always last a little while and fall apart again. And they did it largely by marriage alliances. God says here that's exactly what they'd try to do. They'd mingle with the seed of men, but they would not adhere one to another. You know some of the people over the centuries that have tried to reunite Europe. Charlemagne tried to do it back in the 900s or so, I believe it was. Louis XIV of France, Charles V of Germany. Now we get up to more recent history, Napoleon. He was going to bring all of Europe under one head. And he almost succeeded, but he was defeated by the Russian winter, which left him weak enough that England was able to finish him off. Adolf Hitler, or Kaiser Wilhelm of the First World War, attempted to bring it all back together under German power. By the way, by the time of Kaiser Wilhelm, every head of state in Europe was related. They'd all intermarried to the point where they were all related anyway. It was just a big family argument. That's all the First World War was. Adolf Hitler came along and tried to do the same thing. It's been communism's stated aim. Oh, by the way, Hitler was also beat by the Russian winter. That's what finally really broke his back. Communism's stated aim has been to reunite under its power all of this territory and more, and we have seen what has happened to the Soviet Union. The European Economic Community is the current attempt to bring it all back together, and you know what? If I'm a predicting man, I predict it won't work. They're going to have one currency and one economy and one this and one that. It's never going to work. God said it wouldn't. He said they won't adhere to one another. My uncles, Dan and Melvin Venden, my granduncles actually, were preachers and evangelists back in the time of the Second World War. And they were known for, during the war, during the early years of the war, 39, 40, 41, when Hitler was unstoppable, just taking everything, and Britain was the only one holding out all by itself against the Battle of Britain and the various aspects that Hitler tried. And it appeared only a matter of time until Britain was going to succumb and Hitler was going to reign supreme. My uncles would rent the biggest theater they could in town and they'd put up on the marquee seven words that spell the doom of Hitler. That was pretty gutsy when Hitler appeared unstoppable. And the words that they would then preach on was Daniel 2, and they would focus on this phrase, where is it? Verse 43, they will not adhere one to another. And they'd preach, Hitler is going to lose, the Bible says so. And they were proved right. And I believe it. I've heard one British scholar talk about the Battle of Britain. Hitler planned to invade Britain. And you know, if Hitler had crushed Britain, it would have been over. That would have been it. Britain was the only thing left. If he could have crushed Britain, he would have been able to be successful against Russia. But the two-front war is what broke him down. If he could have crushed Britain, he would have succeeded. September 1940, between the 16th and the 20th, he planned to invade across the channel. That's when the tides are flat and the gales are down and the skies are clear and the channel is calm. It's the time, if you're a swimmer, you want to swim the channel and make some kind of a record. On the 17th, during the window of time he planned to invade, there was a fierce gale, the first in that point in time of the year in recorded history. So he put his plans off till November. November is when there's fog over the channel. He could sneak in under cover of the fog. In November of 1940, there was no fog. So he put his plans off to February of 41. 4 days prior to the launch date, a subterranean earthquake in the Atlantic brought in huge waves that battered his landing craft to bits. There seems to be something working against Hitler other than just Britain. I mean, Churchill was a stalwart guy. I really like Churchill. I read lots of Churchill. I've read all of his memoirs on the Second World War. And Churchill, and from a human point of view, it was Churchill versus Hitler for about 2.5 years before the U.S. came in. And he single-handedly stood up against the man that had so much power, he should have been able to just run over him. I'm impressed with Churchill. But Churchill couldn't stop the invasion. It appears that natural elements, or God stepping in, said, look, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to come back together. So I believe that the amazing part of this prophecy is how carefully it has been fulfilled. Now, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, in the days when Europe is still divided, which it is today, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And of course, this is what was represented by the stone. Inasmuch as you saw, verse 45, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. All through Scripture, and I've given you a list of verses under letter F, God is called the stone. Jesus is going to be the cornerstone. Jesus even seems to quote this prophecy over in Matthew when he talks about, and on Luke 20, I've given it to you there, when he talks about you can fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. Seems to be a clear allusion to the stone of Daniel chapter 2. Representing the things of God breaking in. It's a stone cut out without hands. It's not human shape. Babylon was human shape. Men went to war and fought against other men and made a power. Medo-Persia was human shape. Greece, Rome, human shape. The divided times in which we live are shaped by human politics. This one has nothing to do with human politics. The kingdom of God will not be brought in by the Christian right. The kingdom of God will not be brought in by any people going to Washington or anywhere else, the United Nations, and getting the things of God installed in the governments of man and open up the great utopia. The kingdom of God is going to come when God breaks in person. I believe that's what this is telling us. And it's going to happen in the days of the feet. Because that's the end. The body peters out at the toes, right? The division of the toes. And then that's the end of you. You don't go any further than that. And history doesn't go any further than that. It is cut off. And God steps in, and he is going to take over the kingdoms of this world. It's cut out without hands. There's a great threshing that grinds and blows away. It becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth, and it will last how long? Forever. End of the story. End of the prophecy. Now, Daniel says at the end of verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Under Roman numeral number 4, the summary. Letter A, a track record is a basis of faith. When I read a prophecy like this, now some 2,500 years after it was given, and I see that every detail except the last one has been fulfilled accurately, unmistakably, there's really no other way to put it. You can't find three different lines of history that fit this thing. There's just one, and it's what happened. And the only thing left is that God's going to break in next. And we live, notice it's not totally time proportional. Babylon would be a very small, short head, 63 years. Medo-Persia, a couple hundred years. Greece, a couple hundred years. Rome, 600 years. From the ankles down, folks, we've had what? 1,500 years. We could be right on the edge of the toenails. The one thing we do know from this prophecy is the next big kingdom to come will not be a united Europe. It will not be communism taking it over. And it isn't even going to be us. It's going to be the kingdom of Christ. And I believe Jesus is coming soon. Now, my grandpa believed Jesus was coming soon, and my dad believed Jesus was coming soon, and I believe Jesus is coming soon. And how soon is soon? Well, God's clock doesn't quite work on my lifespan. He's got a little different perspective. So I don't know if it's tomorrow or next year or next century. I have other reasons from the rest of Daniel and the rest of Revelation why I believe it's not a long ways off. But it's not for me to predict. What we do know is the next big event is the coming of Christ and the things of the time of the end. This stone, I believe, represents in itself pretty much all of the book of Revelation. How his kingdom comes in, how it takes over, and all of that. It's more than just the second coming of Christ, but we often liken it to the second coming of Christ. There we go. Now, when I can look at a track record, I have a reason to believe. Isn't that right? Hey, this works. It was written way back then. It's clearly written long before most of it was fulfilled. Something in this book is supernatural, and I have a reason to base some faith in the Bible. God has given some promises. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, I believe, says we have a sure word of prophecy that is like a light in a dark place. And face it, when it comes to the future, we're all in the dark. But with prophecy, we can get a glimpse of what's ahead. We can at least know we're on target. We can kind of sense where we are, and we know what's come behind, about where we are, and what's ahead. The coming of our Lord. Daniel 2 is the basic Bible prophecy. The reason I call it that is everything we're going to study in the rest of the book of Daniel and Revelation is built on this original historic timeline that God portrayed in this image. If you ever abandon this original scenario in dealing with the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, 9, Revelation 12, 13, you'll get lost. If we get this one nailed down and stick with the fact that God lays out the basics first and then begins to add details, we'll stay on target. So let's remember that. Let's read on the last few verses. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Things have changed now. The king, who is going to destroy all the wise men, is actually on his face before Daniel. The king is totally blown away by this event. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods. I admit, Daniel, your God is smarter than my gods. The Lord of kings, yep, he's in charge, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. The king is awed. He's making pronouncements he's going to regret and actually deny in chapter 3. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over all the province of Babylon, chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. So now the young guy becomes the head of the old guys, and that power struggle continues into chapter 3. And Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and Daniel sat at the gate of the king. So Daniel becomes the ruler over the local area of Babylon. Under him, his three friends are actually running the government. He becomes the head of the wise men, and so ends chapter 2. Letter D. Jehovah wins another round in the challenge of the gods. He appeared to be soundly whipped in Judea 3 years before. Now, because of one faithful man, God has been promoted to have a say in the very court of the king. And now with this dream, God has shown he is the God over the gods of Babylon. He didn't get beat or overcome back in Judea, but he's really in charge and allowing these things to happen. Daniel's God is the wisest God. Daniel is recognized as the wisest man due to his connection with the wisest God, therefore becomes the administrator of the realm. And Daniel remembers his friends. Again, Daniel's not out to be a big cheese. He's not out to rule and have authority and make sure everyone says, yes, sir. But instead he says, can I bring my friends with me? Isn't that the way it works? In the things of Israel. The thinking of Israel is, hey, it's for all of us. The things of Babylon is, it's for me. Now, the story continues. Often we get to the chapter division and we say, well, we'll pick this up next week, which we will. In fact, next week, standing tall, Daniel chapter 3, same time, same place. The story continues. I want you to go home and read chapter 3 as if it's just a continuation of chapter 2. Think about the similarities and the contrasts. And we will see how the king, after a few more nights' sleep, reacts to his great proclamations and to God's declaration of how history is going to flow. He comes to have a different change of mind again. As often we do, God dazzles us with something and until we kind of get our senses back and then we say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I like what God said. And that's chapter 3 and we'll look at that next week. Okay, any questions? I did see a hand and I didn't stop because I was on a roll. I will do that sometimes. I won't stop in the middle so I don't lose my chain of thought. Any questions on any of the things we talked about tonight? The history, the chronology, the any of it? I'm going to ask a potentially embarrassing question. Is there anyone here tonight who's heard this explanation of Daniel 2 for the very first time? Okay. All right. It's interesting. I grew up on this. I knew this all my life. And then in the last few years, as I was pastoring, I've had a chance to sit down one-to-one with some people and go through this prophecy. They've never heard this before. It's quite amazing, isn't it? It's kind of old hat to us, but it's really amazing. We have good reason to believe God knows what He's talking about. We have good reason to put our faith in Him. We have good reason to believe He's coming again soon. Let's stand and pray together. Thank You tonight, Lord, for this prophecy that You have let us know that You know what's coming. You are in control. This world is not completely out of control. It appears that way, but it's not. You're allowing certain things, and in time we'll get a chance to discuss why. But we at least know that You know what's going on, and You haven't lost control. We're also grateful, Lord, to discover that Your kingdom is coming next. And Lord, we pray that it might be soon, and that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we might all be prepared for that big event. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will talk about Daniel chapter 3. Read up and see you at 6 o'clock. Have a wonderful rest of the evening.